The New Testament reading this morning is Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 16. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His hair and his head were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'm just excited about the things that God is doing in our midst, and very grateful, especially for some of our guests that are here this morning, and excited to see Karen Bartlett and her family here this morning, dear, dear friends of ours. And as I start this morning, we begin a new series, and in doing this, I've been spending a lot of time thinking and realize that I've spent probably the bulk of the week hanging out with Paul and Onesimus and Epaphras, and that you don't know them as well as I do, so we're going to do some introductions in a moment. Maybe you've seen this show that I watch sometimes on Friday, on Saturday or Sunday afternoons. It's the Antique Roadshow. In it, people bring, you know, maybe this picture that they've been trying not to break for years. It's been kind of an obstacle in their home, and they bring it and they have an expert look at it and appraise its value and determine kind of what is this thing worth. And often they'll discover that is in fact worth a great deal more than they ever expected. This thing that was once maybe an obstacle in their home, well, they'll leave realizing it's a treasure. Sometimes you can think, you can almost see what they're thinking. They're thinking maybe, "Wow, I need to hang on to this," or, "Wow, we need to sell this." But you can tell that they're leaving differently than the way that they came, as they learn the value was something that they already had. It was the same object as when they went into the show, but their impression of it has changed. This letter is written to the young Colossian church and written to them because they're about to make a really bad deal. They're about to sell a precious treasure for a whole room full of smoke and mirrors and nothing else. Let's hear some of the first bit of this text from Colossians chapter 1. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open it with me. And let's hear from starting at verse 3. "We give thanks to the Lord, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world is also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphroditus, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he informed us also of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, ever since we first heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that God that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may be walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened in all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your word and ask that you would open it to our hearts this morning. Father, we ask that you would help us during this time just to set our hearts and our minds upon you, to seek you diligently, knowing that at the end you promise to be the rewarder of those who diligently seek you, and the gift at the end of the search is you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the characters that we have in place are Paul, Epaphras, Onesimus. What has happened is this. Paul had started a church in Ephesus, and perhaps one of those converts, very likely, that came out of that was a guy named Epaphras. Now, Epaphras wasn't a trained missionary, but he just began proclaiming what he'd heard as he returned to the Lycus Valley. As he did that, churches began to form. One of them was a little house church. We figure it was not very big, but it was meeting in a house in Colossae. Now, Colossae sat in the midst of a region that was filled with two major difficulties for the Christians. One of them was it was very near the seat of imperial worship. We're going to find out what that's about in a little while. The place where the worship of the emperor was centered. The other problem was that it was near the seat of the worship of Cybele, originally a Greek goddess who got adapted by the Romans. The Colossians are being tempted or being drawn into becoming involved in these things that are around them. Epaphras kind of panicked about this young church, upset and concerned for their souls, goes off to find Paul, who's in prison, and ask him what to do. Now there's kind of this set of star-crossed destinies that happens in this story that's just phenomenal. Because in the meantime, Onesimus is a runaway slave. He also somehow comes into contact with Paul while he's in prison. We don't know how this takes place, but we do know that after meeting Paul, he becomes a Christian. And so Paul writes a letter and sends it in the care of Epaphras and Onesimus back to Colossae to warn them about what they're doing and to encourage them to be faithful to the call that they've received. So starting out, Paul does several things. First, he warns them. First he greets them, and then he prays for them. And that's the part that we're really going to get into today. He prays for them, and he gives them, I think, in his prayer, some characteristics of heavenly faith, of faith that is set on Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended Lord. First of all, he wants them to know that this faith binds us together with other believers. If you're to look, you'll see that in Colossians chapter 1, in verses 3 through 5. He talks about them having love for all the saints. This is a mark of their belief. Having love for all the saints. Because Christianity doesn't function in a vacuum. It functions in brothers with brothers and sisters. It functions, as we've heard, in community. He wants them to know right off that this evidence of their faith, this love that they have for the brothers and sisters throughout the world, as well as within their region, is not only evidence of their faith, but typical of Christianity, which is not divisive, but inclusive, which draws people in and binds people together. It's not a hierarchy like they're being told, and we're going to find out more about these things that they're being told. It's a community. Paul goes on and he talks to them. He speaks of the faith and the word that has come into them as also the faith that's bearing fruit in all the world. And this is important too, because we see in this that the gospel is meant to bring people in. It's a way, Jesus likens it to a net thrown out and bringing in fish. This is what the word of God does. The gospel is meant to draw people in, not to hold people out. And that the gospel is intended for everybody, everywhere. Now, we're used to this idea, but you've got to realize that in first century Christianity, this is new. This is peculiar. Jews and Gentiles worshiping together. Rich and poor worshiping together. This is something different. A message that's coming from the Jewish community and breaking into the Gentile community and saying, come in and be a part of what God is doing, is something radically new. It's something that the world hadn't seen before. So this is very different. And Paul wants them to know what are distinctives that mark a true faith in Christ. So it's bearing fruit in all the world. It is, I think, a faith that's meant to be practiced not in buildings without windows. It's better practiced in buildings without walls. That's Christianity. That is the gospel. It's meant to not divide. It's meant to draw in, include. And truth is public property. So it's bearing fruit in all the world. Next, he wants them to know, and as he prays for them, he prays that they'll come to know more deeply that this faith brings with it a knowledge of God's will. This is important because one of the lies that they're being told is that there's a secret will of God that you can know if you'll come aside and do these certain things. That there's special knowledge. But Paul is saying, no, the Christian already has access to the will of God, to his purposes, and that these things, if you look in the text, it says that what follows them is right walking. So this isn't some secret stuff that's abstract. The Christian faith is incredibly practical. If you look throughout the Old Testament, you'll discover that wisdom is not about some abstract set of formula. It is about how to live day by day, how to walk faithfully with God. That's what wisdom is in the Old Testament. And Paul is bringing that framework with him as he shares what is the nature of Christianity. He's saying that it is a presentation of the will of God that leads to right walking. You know, special knowledge brings with it pride. And this is the very opposite of what Paul is endorsing to the Colossians. This is what he's trying to rescue them from. I think of it a little bit like this, that if you've ever brought your car to your mechanic, and you bring it and there's something wrong and he needs to change the alternator, say. And so you bring it in, and he looks at it, he says, oh, what you need is a new alternator, it'll cost you this much, and if you just sit and wait in the waiting room, I'll have it ready for you. But then you start to stand over his shoulder, and you say, what wires are those? Well, where are they going? Hey, I could do that at home, couldn't I? Well, his livelihood is dependent on the information that he has. Okay? And in a trade, that's legitimate. In faith, it's not. The purpose of ministry and ministers is not to disable the people of faith, but to enable them. In Ephesians, it says that the purpose for the pastor is for the equipping of the saints for every good work. So, ministers, the purpose of them are to equip the saints for ministry. It is a work that enables. It is a knowledge that enables, not disables. And so there isn't this pride, there isn't this division that comes from the knowledge of God, but there is a connectedness. We need each other, not because you've got something that I don't, or I have something that you don't, but because we have the same thing. We have the faith in Christ, and we can fan those flames into further flame in each other. I need you because you have what I have. You need me because I have what you have. And our hearts echo and bear witness to the fact that Jesus is alive and raised from the dead. And so it's not a special knowledge that brings pride. It's a knowledge that brings knowing the will of God, how to live practically, and how to enable one another, and how to live with each other, and how to love every day. I think about something I'm a little bit ashamed to admit. You know, I work for a divinity school. That's my day job. And I was with one of our students, a graduating student, a man who has a real heart for God. And he was just watching some stuff going on in our student commons one day among these divinity students, future pastors and ministers. And he was asking me the question, how do we train these people, not just their minds, but their hearts? How do we teach these people, future ministers, to be servants? I think that's at the heart of the gospel. I think what the Christian life is in a large part the university of the love of God. Where is the university of the love of God in your life? It could be in a relationship that you have at home or in your office or place of work. It could be with a neighbor that you have. These could be the places. It could be as parents with your children or children with your parents. These are the places where the university of divine love are really played out. This is the place where Christianity really functions, not in the abstract, but very much in the everyday. Lastly, Paul reminds them of something very wonderful. He reminds them that it was Epaphras who first brought them the gospel. And in this, he reminds them that the gospel is given by human agency, that it's people who bring the gospel to one another. Yes, God can work through visions or through some kind of special revelation, but his ordinary way of working is just with ordinary people, like a guy who became a Christian in Ephesus and started working his way back home and sharing Christ with the people that he met and leaving a trail of house churches behind him. We might be looking for something more, quote, extraordinary visions, special knowledge, this sort of thing, a special diet, whatever it takes to get that. But what we need is for someone simply to tell us that Jesus is Lord. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead. He's coming again. He loves you. He wants you to have an eternal relationship with God the Father through him. It's as simple as that. You know, I often think of where I might be if someone hadn't just stopped and told me. It was as simple as someone taking the time, setting their heart to the task of sharing Christ with me. That's what God used in my life. That's how he generally works, through human agency. So I think there's just a few things that Paul wants us, the Colossians and us, to receive from these opening verses of this chapter, of this book. He wants us, first of all, to know what we have. For some of you, especially some of you who have young kids, you're going to know just what I mean. Christmas just passing, you get this gift, and my Nina got something that's called an IZ. Does anyone know what an IZ is? I-Z? Well, it's this thing that you hook up to your MP3 player, and it becomes a speaker. Or you begin to play with its button in various ways, and it makes all these peculiar noises and stuff. And I deal with electronics all day long, so I figure, okay, I can handle this. And this thing was what I would call counterintuitive. In other words, I could not figure the thing out. So what did I do? When I read the manual, I all of a sudden discovered this thing could do things I never knew it could do. It was only as I really began to explore it and read the instructions that I began to appreciate all the things that this IZ could do. I found out things that I would have missed otherwise. In the same way as we, as Christians, can often begin to walk through life taking our faith quite for granted. But it's as we begin to get into the Word and pray, fellowship with each other, that we begin to realize the riches of the faith that we have in Christ. So we should know what we have and know its value so we won't trade it away cheaply. We should also know the difference. This is what we're going to be unpacking in the next couple of weeks. Because Christianity is not those two temptations that were given to the Colossians. The imperial religion, which was basically what everyone was doing. It was the culture. It was what was expected of a good and normal citizen. Christianity isn't always that. Sometimes we discover that God calls us to be cultural. Sometimes he calls us to be countercultural. And so it is not the imperial religion either. It's also not the special religion. It is not the secret set of things like the cult of Sybil in the region of Colossae. It is something entirely different. It is something that is meant to be revealed, given away freely. Not the thing that builds pride or makes experts, but the thing that makes ordinary folks love God and each other. And then I think he calls us to a few things. He calls us to let it have its effect on us. Knowing these things should have its effect on us. He says one of the things to do, he says finally in those last few words, he says, give thanks. I think sometimes one of our great cultural strongholds is this detachment. And I think the younger folks here definitely know what I'm talking about. There's this way that I think our culture now expects us to take things in. That's kind of maybe from a little bit back. And we're just cool and we're taking it all in. I don't know that encountering Christ allows room for that. There's maybe another pitfall that we can fall into, which is the one of being dignified to the degree that we don't express the joy that God gives us. And certainly there's a place for reverence as we worship. Certainly there's a place for falling down before the King. But sometimes falling down means setting aside our dignified air in order to respond rightly to the presence of God. And so I think that in some ways each of us needs to become freed from our detachment or from our air of being dignified, to instead rightly respond to the riches that we have in Christ, the riches that we have in Him. So we're called to give thanks, to worship, to bear fruit, and to walk rightly. Those are the things I think this text calls us to. I think it warns us of something very serious, but I'm going to use a peculiar way of illustrating it. It's that Joni Mitchell song. Sorry, I'm showing my age, I think, a little bit. The That's okay. You know the one. They paved paradise and put up a parking lot, a pink hotel, a boutique, and a swinging hot spot. But don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you've got till it's gone? They paved paradise and put up a parking lot. That's what's in danger of happening in the church of Colossae. That they sell their treasure for trinkets. That they give away what's of infinite value for nothing. A theologian I've heard puts it very well, saying, everything I've hung on to, I've lost. But only that which I've entrusted to God do I still have. Let's instead determine to give our souls to Him who can care for them, who will keep us, and whom we can entrust our lives. And let's be willing and active in our pursuit of discovering the treasure that we have in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we want to thank you that you have entrusted us a treasure in these earthen vessels of ours, that we're growing to life because you have poured into us the life of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful to you, Father. We ask during the coming weeks that you would help us to see the pitfalls of the world around us and to be diligent in entrusting our souls and our lives to you. Father, I pray that you would help us to see more clearly and to live increasingly committed to your Son and to one another. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.